Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. And we know that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that your spirit would take up his sword this morning and wield it among us. We pray that you would take your word and drive it home into our hearts. And that the effect of that work in our hearts would be change, transformation. Lord, we don't want to be better people. We want to be Christ-like people. And we pray that you would work mightily among us so that our attitudes, our thoughts, our actions, our words, everything about us, Lord, would more resemble your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Hopefully you noticed this week that I'm a little bit different than I was last week. Last week, I had a couple of people, when I came in, they said, "You look a lot better." I didn't realize I looked bad last week, but evidently I did. I hope they were referring to the fact that I'm sick. I don't know, but I feel a lot better. I don't sound a lot better, maybe, but I feel a lot better, and so I should be able to make it through this week's sermon a little bit better. When you think about being sick, we've all been sick. We are sick now, some of us, and we will get sick before the winter's through. Just let you in on that. Something you don't already know. When you're sick, you want a remedy. You want something. Last week I mentioned NyQuil. It did wonders for me. You go to the doctor, you get pills, you get medicine, you get whatever it takes to get you through the sickness. What happens if you're dying? What do you do then? The doctor just doesn't say, "Well, you're sick, you need to take this." He says, "I can't help you, you're dying." Changes your whole outlook, doesn't it? It should. Because there's a marked difference between being sick and dying. Being sick and being dead, there's a huge difference. There's no debate among that. The scripture speaks of us before Christ, or those of us who are without Christ. It doesn't just say that we're sick, it says we're dead. In the same manner, there's a huge difference. Paul doesn't say in Ephesians, for instance, chapter 2, that you were sick in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. He doesn't say you were doing poorly. He doesn't say that you were pretty bad off. He says you were dead. Now, if you want to understand what dead means, all you've got to do is read that in context and go back up a few verses to where he says Jesus was dead and he was raised by the power of God the Father. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And you were dead." We can add "also in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked." And then verse 4 tells us, "But God made you alive." If you're here and you're a Christian, there was a time in your life when you were dead. Not mean physically, I mean spiritually dead. And if you're here without Christ today, you are dead. You're walking. But Scripture tells us that you're walking in the trespasses and sins. You're following the course of this world. You're following your master, God's enemy, Satan. And you're fulfilling the lusts and passions that you want to fulfill. You're doing what you want to do. That means you're dead. Concerning spiritual matters, you're dead. What's going to happen? What has to happen to make you no longer dead and now alive? Can you work your way out of it? Can you undergo a 7-point betterment plan and self-help program and, you know, listen to motivational tapes and just become a better person? Sure, you can become a better person, but you're still going to be dead. There's only one answer, and the only thing that can make you no longer dead but now alive is God. There's no other answer. None. I hope that you don't think that just because you're sitting here, because you've worked up the willpower to come and sit down and listen and endure a church service, that that's going to make you alive. You're still dead. The only thing that makes you dead is what the Scripture, the only thing that makes you alive is what the Scripture calls the power of God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not God didn't misspeak when he only called the gospel the power of God. He calls Jesus the power of God once, but he calls the gospel the power of God three times. And it's important because God's done a lot. God's a very powerful being. He created the heavens and earth. He hung the stars. He hung the sun and moon. He causes the grass to grow. He sends the rain on the earth. He sustains us daily. Nothing that we do is not without the power of God. Even if you don't believe in him, even if you're in complete rebellion against him, the only reason you live and breathe is because of God. That's mercy. But that's power. But none of that did God say, this is what I'm going to call my power. It's only the gospel. He says the gospel is the power of God. Now that's got to tell you right up front, that's something pretty special. And this is what we're discussing in 1 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Last week, we spent our time looking at verses 8 through 11, and we talked about the gospel. We talked about the law and explained the relationship between the law and gospel a little bit. But we did just what Paul says and tried to understand that the law is good when used lawfully or used properly. There's a proper use to the law. And the law is a beautiful thing. The law of God is a beautiful thing. And the Hebrews understood it as that. It's a precious treasure. It reveals to us the character of God, reveals to us who God is, reveals to us how we're supposed to live. But Paul tells us in Romans that its primary purpose is to reveal to us our inability to perform it. The law doesn't empower us to do what it says. It tells us just the opposite, that we can't do it. So that creates a problem. But then in verses 12 through 17, Paul now adds the gospel to that. Because the law and gospel go together. The law paves the way for the gospel. It knocks us down so that Christ can show us how to be upright again. And Paul begins in verse 12. So let's read through verse 12, beginning in verse 12, and understand that this is following his explanation of the law, the right use of the law. Verse 12, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now what Paul has done here, as we're going to see, is he's used the law lawfully. He's followed the law up with gospel, saying, here is verses 8 through 11. Here is what you're supposed to do, but you're not doing it. Here's the only answer: God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And he uses it, he explains it to us in the form of a personal testimony of what God has done for him in Jesus. What I want us to see this morning is the transforming power of the gospel. As you read through this, I hope you get the picture or get the understanding that the gospel is not just a set of truths. It is powerful. And it's powerful to transform sinners like you and me. And this is what Paul says of himself, and it's true not just of Paul, but of all of us. So if you're here and you don't understand the gospel, pay very close attention to what we're going to say today. Because this is the only hope that you have. There's no other hope. If you don't understand Jesus Christ, if you don't understand His gospel, and if you've not committed yourself to Him and to His gospel, you need to understand this. And if you're here this morning and you do understand it, I want to open your eyes up to the truth of what happened to you. Because the gospel changes all of us. So let's get into it. We're going to see four truths, or four transformations that the gospel affects. Four transformations that the gospel engenders or produces here. The first transformation is that the gospel transforms our opposition into service. The gospel transforms our opposition to God into service to God. Look in verse 12. Paul says, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent." That point should be pretty clear. Paul says, this is who I was. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was an opponent of God. But God has now transformed me into His servant. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful." Some translations may have that differently. And that can be a bit confusing, and it's caused no small amount of discussion among translators or scholars. Some people think, well, God looked upon Paul and saw that he was a man of faith. So He said, I'm just going to redirect his faith into the right object. In other words, God looked upon him, saw how he was a faithful servant, he could do a good job, and said, that's the one I want. I want him because he's going to do good for me. But that's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul is saying here is that not that God judged him to be a faithful as a servant, but that God judged him to be a faithful display of his glory. Because look in verse 15. "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life." So, Paul is saying, God saw in me great opportunity to glorify Himself. Look at this guy who was spewing hatred toward me, persecuting those who believe in me, blaspheming my Messiah. Look, I'm going to take him, and I'm going to change him, I'm going to transform him, I'm going to save him, and then I'm going to set him loose with my gospel in his mouth. That's glory to God and nobody else. That's what Paul is saying here. He judged me faithful. What God does, and I know different testimonies of people who have been saved are different, but this is what God has done in every case. It's sort of the equivalent of, say, for instance, Marines in Pakistan or Afghanistan found bin Laden, and he secretly came to them and said, look, I'm done with this. I want to be on your side now. I want to help you whip these terrorists. I'm going to be your friend. Now, first reaction will be, where's the guillotine? Or, you know, let's string him up and let's kill him. Or at worst, at the best, we would not trust him and put him on trial. But we would not trust this man at all because he's our enemy. He is a sworn, stated enemy of the United States. He wants nothing to do with us, no friend. That's you. That's you outside of Christ. You are an enemy of God. Don't mistake that. Paul says that Christ died for us when we were his enemies. It's a word that means opponent. We are opposed to things of God. Don't whitewash your life before Christ and say, I wasn't a bad person. We have to understand God's opinion matters more than ours does. What God thinks of us is we are his enemies. We don't do right. We can't do right. We're sinful. We're hostile to him. We might have a better opinion of ourselves, but it's not conformity with reality. It's just made up. But God here takes Paul and transforms him into his servant. And it's important for us to understand this. I can't impress this hard enough. It's important for us to understand that before Christ, we're not just, you know, people with bad intentions. We're not just people who are trying to do the right thing, but we just can't do it right. No, Scripture says we are enemies of God. Listen to some of the Scriptures I want to read to you. Not only Romans, but just listen to the psalmist and put yourself in this picture. The psalmist says, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers," speaking of God. "You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Who is an evildoer? Him who is outside of Christ. Everyone outside of Christ is an evildoer. Psalm 21 tells us, "Your hand will find out all your enemies." Speaking of God, "Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. They plan evil against you. And though they do it, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows." That's a picture of God's position against his enemies. And who are his enemies? Paul says clearly, we are his enemies. Why? Because we rejected his reign in our life. We rejected his kingdom. We rejected his son. We desire to set up our own little fake kingdom and rule. It's important for us to understand this because we can't really plumb the depth of God's mercy until we understand that it was our hand that held the hammer that put the nail in the palm of Christ. It was our sin. We were the reason he was there. Not people who lived 2,000 years ago. It was us. You, me, my sin put Jesus on the cross. Second transforming effect. Not only does he transform our opposition into service, but also the gospel transforms our unbelief into faith. Go back to 1 Timothy. Look at verse 13. Transforms our unbelief into faith. Verse 13 says, the second half of it there, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." The Greek word there is no belief, no faith. "And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, what is he saying here? It's a bit confusing. He says, "I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." All he's saying there is the fact that he, though he was sinning, it's sort of what Jesus said. He's looked down upon the cross, looked upon those who were had nailed him to the cross, those who were blaspheming him, and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's what Paul's saying here. But more importantly, he says in verse 14, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now, this could mean that the grace of our Lord overflowed for him by giving him more faith than he already had, or giving him more strength to love daily. It could mean that the grace of our Lord overflowed into his life to enable him to love more or love on a daily basis. And that certainly happens. We can't do anything apart from Christ. We need Christ to love not only our family, not only our neighbors, not only our Christian brothers and sisters, but also our enemies. We need that. We can't do that without him. And we also need Christ to strengthen our faith when it's down and enable us to trust and believe. But that's not what he's saying here, I don't think. The key lies in the word, excuse me. He says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." The Greek word there is hyperpleonazo, which means superabundant. Overflowing, it's abounding toward us. But it doesn't picture ongoing activity, it pictures a one-time thing. Something happened in the past. So the grace of our Lord overflowed for Paul with the faith and love in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying he created the faith. He created the love. He gave the faith to Paul. He gave the love to Paul. That's what he's saying. There's a cause and effect relationship between God's grace and our faith and our love for God and for our brothers and sisters and for our enemies. We can't do those things apart from God's gracious activity in our lives. This is what he's saying. I'll read you a quote from John MacArthur. Quoting on this verse, he's saying that Paul is saying that when saving grace comes, then comes faith. When God saved you, God granted you the grace to trust in him. And even your faith is a gift. We know the verse, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself is the gift of God. The question is, which is the gift? Salvation or faith? And the answer is yes. Both. Faith is a part of salvation. It's all a gift of God. Then MacArthur says, God brings grace to cover your sin, and he brings with it the faith to believe. There is this underlying truth. Now, I know that I know that people are, some of us would say, well, God's, faith comes before salvation. Some people say faith comes after. Listen, there's an underlying truth here that's common ground that serves us. The truth is that it is absolutely impossible for anybody to believe in Christ apart from his gracious activity in our hearts beforehand. We are not undecided voters here. There is no such thing as an undecided person sitting on a fence. Well, I just wonder, today this Christian really presented a very good case for believing in Christ. So maybe I'll lean towards that way. Well, then, this stuff over here in the world looks really good, so maybe I'll go that way. That's not how it happens. Scripture says we are wholly on the other side. There's no way to come to the other side unless God works in our hearts, drawing us, dragging us to himself. Then there's a third transformation that occurs. It transforms our opposition into service, our unbelief into faith. The third transformation is he transforms our condemnation into pardon. Good verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. This is a really loaded theological statement here. That's why he introduces it with the saying is trustworthy and safe and deserving of full acceptance. But the heart of it is Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what is a sinner? In any context, but especially in this one, a sinner is someone who's broken the law of God. They're lawbreakers. The Greek language pictures it in different language. You've stepped over a line you shouldn't cross. You've missed the mark of God's standard. So on and so forth. You're a transgressor. You're a sinner. You're an opponent. But with that comes the statement, save sinners. And we have to ask the question, not a lot of people ask, what am I saved from? You can hear any number of things. You pick up books, you listen to the radio, you listen to some sermons. They'll say God saves you from your financial insecurity. God saves you from your troubles. God saves you from your broken marriages. God will save you. If you just trust in God, he'll save you from this poor relationship, this abusive relationship. That may happen. But if it does, it's just the effect of the gospel. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that you've got to be saved from something much greater than that. Much greater than your inability to communicate with your wife. The gospel is that you've got to be saved from the condemning wrath of God. Because God is a judge. He's a judge over all. And he's a just judge who will judge our sin, our rebellion against him. Remember, we just stated, we just saw that we're opponents of God. We're opposed to God. We're way on this side over here with no intention whatsoever of ever bowing in obedience to Christ. That means that there are consequences to that. A day is coming, and God's not just going to sweep out a big broom and sweep it all under a heavenly rug and say, just forget about that. God's just. He always does what is right. And the right thing to do is to punish disobedience, to punish sin. That means that there is going to be a judgment in which God's punishment will be executed. His wrath, Scripture calls it. I think we sing a song about that. That's what we've got to be saved from. That's what we've got to be saved from. If you're without Christ, your greatest concern is not the stock market. Your greatest concern is the fact that a day is coming which you will have to give account before God for your rebellion against Him. And if you stand before God on Judgment Day without Christ, without being in Christ, without having trusted in Christ, you're doomed. Scripture says the only place for you is in a real place called hell. That's what you're saved from. And Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's hope. There's hope. He just doesn't say that God's going to judge all sinners. It says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save those who are good? No, to save sinners. And that's all of us. Christ Jesus came to save us. And what about this statement, though? Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. That can throw some people off, because I know there are people, and I've had people ask me before, I don't really remember a time in which I was violently opposed to God. I didn't breathe out murderous threats toward Christians. In fact, I was saved at a young age. What do we say to those people? Well, I have just asked this question. Do you sin today? Surely you sin. We sin every day. And it's those sins and the smallest that you think of them that condemn you to death. So if you can look at this passage and say, you know, I wasn't a drunkard, I wasn't an adulterer, I was basically a good person, what the world would call good, or I was saved at a young age, thank God. Thank God that you don't have those memories to recall upon. Thank God that you don't have those accusations that Satan can throw at you. But also remember that it's the very sins that you're committing today that condemn every sinner to death. And the only thing that separates you from the worst sinner, such as Paul, is the grace of God. We've got to understand the problem. And the problem is in us. And there's a final truth. The final truth is that the gospel transforms our blasphemous words into praise. The gospel transforms our blasphemous words into praise. Paul says in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. And then go down to verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Then he bursts into praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This stands in direct contrast to what he says in verse 13. I used to be a blasphemer. I used to be a persecutor. I used to be an insolent opponent. The Greek words there for blasphemer and opponent have to do with words. And there's a contrast that Paul presents us with. This is what I used to do. I used to breathe out murderous threats towards Christians. I used to blaspheme the Christ who is the only God. But now I thank him. Now I praise him because he has chosen to display within me his grace. I thank him and I praise him who is the King of ages, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He just burst into praise. It's an incredible turnaround we see in Paul here. He used to be an opponent, but now he's in service. He used to be unbelieving and rejecting Christ. Now he believes in Christ. Now he trusts Christ. Now he promotes faith in Christ. He used to be condemned, and now he's pardoned. His mouth used to spew blasphemy against Christ. Now he praises him. What brought about this change? And I think that this last point most clearly demonstrates what occurred in Paul's heart, or the nature of what happened here. Because Jesus tells us, in an example we can easily understand, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 15 that what comes out of the mouth comes from where? The tongue? No. The heart. He says the things that we say are a direct reflection of what is in our heart. And here in Paul, we see that, what do we know about Paul before Christ? He was a condemned sinner. So the stuff that came out of his mouth was blasphemy. Now he's a pardoned saint. He's pardoned. Now what comes out of his mouth is praise. In order for this to happen, don't just think he had to listen to a few sermons in the synagogue about how to control the tongue. Something else had to happen here. You know, I think it was last spring, we went to Racine, the Jelly Belly Factory. You guys like Jelly Belly beans? They're delicious. We went there with the kids, and they take you around the warehouse, and you get to see a little bit of insight about what they do and all it involves. You know, sort of like the whole Willy Wonka thing. You get to go back there and see what actually goes on. It wasn't that great, but you get the idea. I'm making it up bigger than it is in my head. But you get to see what goes on in there. And I don't know if that's actually where they make the jelly beans or not, but imagine the place where they make the jelly beans, what kind of equipment they have to have. You know, they have the right kind of little trays and the right coloring and the right kind of, I don't even know what they use, but they have to have the right stuff. They can't have stuff in there to make cars and expect jelly beans to come out, can they? You're not going to find the same stuff there that you find in Detroit. So whatever kind of equipment they have in there is what they're going to produce. It's the same thing with us. What is in our heart produces what comes out of us. What is in our heart produces what we say. What is in our heart produces what we think. What is in our heart produces what we do. Now, we can try our best, and we can have some little amount of success at reforming ourselves and controlling our tongues and being nice to our neighbors and the neighbor's dog and everything. But the bottom line is, whatever is in our heart is going to come out ceaselessly. We can't contain it. It's a factory. Our hearts are factories. And they produce idols. They produce slander. They produce adulterous thoughts. They produce blasphemy. They produce gossip. It keeps coming out. You can only plug so many holes and it's going to break. Now, what's got to happen for us to be able to produce praise instead of these other things? It has to be a complete overhaul. You can't go into the jelly bean factory. The guy can't say, you know what, I decided to start making cars. Let's go do it. All he's going to produce is jelly beans, because all he has in there is jelly bean making stuff, whatever that is. He's got to go in and rip everything out and put new stuff in. Same thing with us. We need a new heart. You can't have the same old sinful ugly heart and expect to produce praise. This is what's happened in Paul here. This is what Ezekiel says. Listen to what Ezekiel says. Chapter 36. He says, God says, I will sprinkle you with clean water. Sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's the same thing Jesus is talking about in John chapter 3, I think. Talking about being born again, born of the Spirit. That's what's got to happen. But when that happens, what should come out of our mouths is praise. God didn't redeem us for slander and criticism. He redeemed us for His praise. I know that hurts a little bit, because how much of our week is spent criticizing other people? How much of our week is spent condemning other people because they didn't do it the way we think they should have done it? Whether it means sports, politics, family, church, you name it. We can criticize with the best of them. And if we don't speak it, we think it. God tells us that we were redeemed for His praise. Ephesians chapter 1, read that, verses 6, 12, and 14 says, we're redeemed for the glory of His praise. Something along those lines. The psalmist, look at the psalmist. The psalmist, Psalm chapter 40 says, He drew me out of the miry pit and put a new song in my mouth. David says in Psalm 63 that because your steadfast love is better than life, I will praise you. David was hiding out. Things weren't going well for him. But what did he do? He said, your love is better than life, and that's why I'm going to praise you. Your love to me is better than my circumstances. Now, so instead of complain, instead of criticize, I'm going to praise. That can only happen in the heart of someone who's been redeemed. Someone who has a new heart. The gospel transforms. The gospel doesn't just make us better. The gospel produces the fruit of someone who's been transformed. They are a new person. They have new desires. They have a new song in their heart. This doesn't happen immediately. Don't get me wrong. But it should be occurring in your life. If you're truly a child of God, there should be the fruit of the Spirit in your life. There should be a loosening of the things of the world and a grasping for the things of God. Tightening of the grip on the things of God and a loosening of the things of the world. Is that true of you? Or do you hold on to the things of this world? Do you hold on to the lusts of your heart? Do you hold on to the things you used to do and hold very loosely to the things of Christ? It should be the other way around. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your only hope is in the one who came to the world to save sinners such as you. The only response you have is to bow the knee to Christ. Say, Lord, I'm tired of trying to rule my own kingdom. It's false anyway. And I realize that the judgment day, you're going to smash it to pieces. And I'm going to have to stand before you bare with nothing to show you but my sin. If that's you, you need to put your trust in Christ and do it now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have loved us so much that you've sent your only Son to die in our place, the place of sinners, Lord, the place of your enemies, the place of those who would rather curse you than praise your name. We don't deserve Christ. We don't deserve him. We deserve condemnation. We deserve judgment. But you, Lord, are rich in mercy. You're rich in compassion. You're rich in love. You're rich in grace. And they flow forth from you in a bottomless well. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning to the riches of your glorious grace in Christ. Lord, I pray that not one person would walk out of here without being deeply affected by the cross. I pray for those who are struggling, those who are wavering in their faith. Lord, that you would give them such a glimpse of your cross and your love that was shed upon them who did not love you, but you loved them first. I pray that you would give them such a glimpse of that, that it would sustain them during tough times. That they would be able to say with David that because your love is better than life, they'll praise you. I pray for those here who don't have faith in Christ, there with Paul, and say that they have no faith. Pray that you would bring conviction upon their heart, that you would remind them over and over again of the truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Lord, I pray that you would bring to their minds the reality that they are dead according to the law, that they are following the lust of their own flesh. They're doing whatever they want to do with no regard to what God says, and that there are consequences to that. But there are consequences now, but there's a greater consequence when Christ returns. And he will hold them accountable for what they've done. I pray, God, that you would cause your grace
to overflow into our lives in superabundant fashion. And that we would always keep your cross before us and never lose the sight of the fact that we are pardoned, but we deserve judgment. We thank you for your mercy. Amen.